Greetings and happy Sabbath once again. What is the quickest way to get your spouse's attention? It's easy. All you got to do is sit down and look comfortable. Ooh. You know, I think people in general make too many assumptions. I have no real proof, but I assume that's true. If you like those, I came up with them. If not, Robert gave them to me. When Hurricane Wilma pummeled Florida in 2005, it nearly ripped the roof from Stephanie and Michael Carr's house in Naples, Florida, which was built before a 2002 building code took effect statewide. After the storm, the couple retrofitted the house to comply with the new code. They added a standing seam metal roof with continuous panels connected by strong fasteners, and they invested in hurricane impact resistant windows and doors. The upgraded home withstood Hurricane Irma without issue. As homeowners in Florida begin to take stock of the damage from Irma, one pattern is beginning to emerge. Homes that were built to the stricter building codes seem to have fared better. That's from a September 16, 2017 article in the Wall Street Journal entitled Homes Built to Stricter Standards Fared Better in Storm, written by Laura Casisto and Ariane Campos Flores. The couple in this story learned an important lesson. The first hurricane they experienced destroyed their home, but putting the time and the effort into making their home a safer place was worthwhile. When the second storm came, their house was a safe place to be. I think we can probably all relate to that a little bit, especially living here in the Carolinas, where we do occasionally have a hurricane come through. We don't typically face the brunt of it here this far inland, but, you know, we get the effects. I think we've probably all had some shutters blown off or things knocked over. The storm that happened there on the 22nd of December, I think, you know, it took down a power pole in our backyard and left our house without power for a while and created some issues. The story that I read here in this article got me to thinking a little bit. How safe is my home? Is it a place that I can go to really take refuge? Or is there something more that I need? Of course, this got me to thinking about the spiritual aspect of safety. Not so much about a house or anything of a physical nature per se, but what about the place of safety? What is it? How will it keep us safe? How do we get there? Today I'd like to ask and answer the question, where is the place of safety? Where is the place of safety? As we're probably very well aware, this isn't any ordinary sort of a house or structure we're talking about. It's a little bit of in-speak that we've kind of developed in the church over the years. It refers to a place that is thought that God will take his people during the end times to spare them from tribulation. We get this thought primarily from a section of scripture in Revelation chapter 12. Please turn there. I'm going to dig into this concept a little bit today. Think about this place of safety. First, kind of answer the question on what exactly is it? Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was, excuse me, She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, there's a lot of symbology that's going on in this set of scriptures. You're probably pretty familiar with most of it. The male child that is born and caught up to throne represents Jesus Christ. The dragon, which took a third part of the stars, of course, represents Satan, the devil, and the demons, the angels that he got to rebel along with him. And the woman represents the people of God, ancient Israel back in the day, but now in the modern sense, the church of God. This becomes a little bit clearer as you go into the next verse. Verse 6 says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, and where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." This is where we're really first introduced into the concept of the place of safety. Although that exact phrase isn't used in the Bible, the word place is used, and the implication here is that it would be safe if they're being harbored away from Satan, fed, nourished. The time, if you do the math, 1,260 days, you divide that by 30, you come up with 42, that's 42 months, or 3.5 years. This is a span of time that's mentioned multiple places in prophecy. Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 refer to it. And talking about the end time ruling power that will be over the earth, that it'll have dominion over the earth for that 42 months or 3.5 years. In Daniel, it refers to it also as a time and times and half a time. And the word time canon is sometimes translated as a year in the Bible. And so if you take a time, times, and half a time, you come with a time, 1 year, times, like a couple of years, so that's 1 plus 2 is 3, and a half a time, 3.5 years. Like I said, other places it's referred to as 42 months as well. So you see that during this time, this place of safety, the woman, the church it seems, is taken to a special place where they are kept safe. So the simple question of what is the place of safety is it's a place where people, specifically people of God, are kept safe. Kind of wonder then, how exactly does it keep us safe? Well, in what way can it actually keep us safe as Satan is out pursuing? If we continue reading in Revelation chapter 12. Let's continue in verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. It says, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." And so heaven's talking kind of the spiritual realm, or what we sometimes refer to as the third heaven. The first heaven being the atmosphere here around the earth, the second heaven, space that we know and can see, and then the third heaven, the spiritual realm, which we're not really aware of, or we can't see, I should say. And so that's the way in which heaven is used here in verse 8. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So here we see Satan cast out of the heavenly realm. Now, he was cast down before as Lucifer. You can read that, Luke 10. Jesus says he saw him fall like lightning from heaven. And we read in other places, such as in Job 1, where Lucifer was, actually he'd become Satan by that point, was called before the throne of God. Now, sometimes people get into questions, well, how can, God can't be around evil, and that's true. He doesn't allow that to stay in his presence, but he can and does allow or summon Satan to come before him at times. And it seems here what we're reading then in Revelation chapter 12 is this final casting away out of the spiritual realm into the earth. It's interesting to note, there's a lot of stuff going on in that realm, that third heaven, the spiritual realm, that we don't see. We don't necessarily know what's going on. Daniel 10 tells us about a time that there was a powerful demon in Persia that was causing challenges, all right? And so the messenger couldn't be there in time to answer, or not in time, but not in the timely manner that he intended, to answer Daniel's prayer. The book of Jude tells us that Michael contended with Satan for the body of Moses. So when we hear about a spiritual battle, we should understand it's not necessarily anything new. We can't see it, but that doesn't mean it's not going on all the time. And it's something we should be aware of as we begin to see world events. Things start to unfold towards the end time. Sometimes we wonder why this is happening and why that is happening, and people seem to be going crazy. And you've probably heard it said over the years, if you've been in church for any amount of time, that the things that happen here on earth are often a reflection of the battles that are being fought in the spiritual realm. So we see this coming to an end eventually, and Satan is cast down to earth. And that's good in some senses. Certainly it says for those who are in that spiritual realm, that heavenly realm, to rejoice because he's not there anymore. It also means that Christ is getting near, but it also means bad news for people that are on earth. That's what it's saying there in verse 12. Verse 13, if we continue to read, says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Again, the woman symbolizes God's people, or we would refer to, generally speaking, as the church today, the spiritual organism. Verse 14 says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." Here again, we see that reference, time, times, half a time, which we connect to 3.5 years. Says that she would be taken on the wings of an angel to a wilderness spot, place where she will be nourished, and this is what we commonly refer to as the place of safety. Again, I realize if you've been in church for a number of years, this is probably very familiar to you, but I think it's worth reviewing. And while this may seem like some wild imagery, this idea of a woman with eagle's wings flying away, God uses this imagery elsewhere to talk about saving his people as well. Just hold your finger here in Revelation chapter 12 for a moment. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." So we see that after the Exodus, Israel's are on their way to the promised land. They aren't there yet. It would wind up wandering for another 40 years, but they are in a safer place, certainly, than what they were when they were in Egypt. Verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" So this symbology of being borne up on eagle's wings, or flown out or taken away on eagle's wings, is used before, and it's used again here. So we take this to mean that at some point in time, God will see fit to take a group of people to a place of safety. Seems this would be a literal place during the tribulation. We don't know where that is. We don't know how we'll get there. Over the years, you've probably heard speculation on Petra in Jordan, right? And if you don't know where or what Petra is, if you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where they're going in to get to the cup, there's that big kind of mansion-looking thing that's carved into a rock in the side of the this valley. Well, that's Petra. That's in Jordan. It's a actual place that does exist. And so many theories were made over the years in the church that, you know, this was where God was going to take his people. And then people got to thinking about the logistics and how is God going to get, you know, back at that time we had hundreds of thousands of people. How is he going to get all his people, you know, from here to there? And somebody thought, well, maybe some billionaire would be called in the church and donate a fleet of 747s. Well, what are we going to do with all these 747s? We don't know how to fly them. Well, maybe we should learn to fly. And so you had people go out, get their pilot's license, things like that, all sorts of stuff. We don't teach anything so specific today. We certainly aren't training ministers or anyone else to be pilots. Although I did learn to ride a motorcycle probably 10, 15 years ago because of watching all those apocalyptic sort of movies where, you know, there's nothing left and that's all that works is motorcycles. And I thought, you know, that's probably not a bad skill to have. But that's not doctrinal. That's just Dan's craziness. We don't teach anything so specific that God is going to take his people all to Petra on a fleet of 747s or anything like that. But we do teach that it appears God will protect some of his people by taking them to a literal place of safety, out of harm's way. Out of harm's way. That's a literal thing. So that's one way in which a place of safety might work. But you'll notice I said that we teach that he may take some people to that sort of a literal place. And again, we don't speculate where that would be. That's up to God. If he were to tell any man where it was now, then we'd all make a mess of it, I'm sure. But we believe that he certainly can do that, just as he did for the Israelites in Egypt. But it seems that there may be others who are not taken to that place of safety. Not all will be protected by being whisked off to some sort of a secret location. And they may need to endure the tribulation, and difficult times. Let's go back to Revelation 12. Hopefully you held your finger there. Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to continue reading. We'll pick up where we left off. We'll continue reading in verse 15. Revelation 12, verse 15. It says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So it seems there will be some remnant, and that Satan will be pursuing them. Not sure exactly how that'll be done. We're given some imagery here. It says that he follows like a flood and says the earth opens up and helps the woman. We don't know exactly what that means. I'll give you one instance where you might say the earth opened up, as it were, to help a specific group of people. How many of you are familiar with a 70s Sean Connery movie called A Bridge Too Far? If you haven't seen it, it's a great movie. It's about Operation Market Garden. 1944, Allies were going to try to take the Netherlands, right, and take strategic points to cut off the Germans there. And they got in and they were getting shelled by the Germans. And they were trying to get this one particular bridge, and Sean Connery was leading the Scottish regiment. And they couldn't get there, and so they had to retreat, but then they were trapped in. They couldn't get out. They were just surrounded on all sides, and they were going to be annihilated. They didn't have any way out till one night the storm blew up. And it was just started raining, and it was pouring, and there was no visibility. The Germans couldn't see because it was dark and rainy, and this Scottish regiment just walked out in the middle of the rain. And there's a line in there as he's walking out, Sean Connery says something along the line that says, "Surely God was a Scotsman." Look down on his people and allow them out. That's an example of perhaps a way, you know, that God could help people. Who knows? We're not told exactly how that might happen, but you wonder, can't help but wonder how the earth might open up to help those who are not taken to that place of safety. But the chapter does conclude that Satan does go out after the rest of the church's offspring, those that keep the commandments and have the testimony of Christ. This isn't talking about the rest of the world. This is talking about those that are faithful. Clearly, they're not spared then in a place of safety. And it seems that they will have to endure and live through the tribulation. We see this indicated over in Matthew 24 as well. If you turn to Matthew 24, and pick it up in verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus Christ speaking here says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And this corresponds with a lot of what we read there in Revelation 12. Says this, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other." Now, if all of God's people were in one spot, would Jesus need to gather them from the four winds? When it seems so, would it? The implication is that God will be keeping people in all parts of the globe. Yes, some, it seems, will be in this safe place, but others may not be in that particular location. We can read about a similar circumstance back in Jeremiah. Mr. Petty mentioned this a little bit in his message last week. If you go back to Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 39, starting in verse 1, Jeremiah 39, verse 1 says, "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated." So Jerusalem was besieged and fell to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Skip on down to verse 8. It said, "The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained." So the city is burned and left desolate. And this is, again, where my mind kind of goes to those, you know, Mad Max and Terminator type of movies, right, where people are kind of living in this bombed out sort of a shelter looking, you know, scavenging just for food. In verse 10, it says, "But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time." In other words, they left some people just to fend for themselves. Verse 15 says, "Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon the city for the adversity and not for the good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." So we see here that a certain amount of people are left behind. And during that time, God says, "I will protect you where you're at. Your prize, it's not going to be living in some nice, safe place where you don't have to worry about all this stuff going on. Your prize is going to be your life. So we see a precedence for this. If that happens to be our fate, what do we do? Do we lament and cry and think, oh, what did I do wrong? God didn't protect me, you know. There's always time to introspect, to think about ourselves, and that's good. But we should be encouraged, too, knowing that even though the world may be falling apart around us, that doesn't mean God has abandoned us. Turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Now, Jeremiah and those there, they weren't living the life they thought. Now, again, Mr. Petty talked about that in his message. You know, Jeremiah probably had a different vision of what things were going to happen. He probably didn't think he's going to be in a dungeon and then just stuck and left behind there with all the rubble. He probably had a different vision of what was going to happen. But that's not what God had in mind for him. Psalm 91, verse 7. Psalm 91, verse 7. Says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. You know, people can be falling left and right, dying all around us. But never forget who's really in charge. Verse 9 says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall tremble underfoot. God can protect us no matter where we are. Sure, I'd like for that to be, you know, on a beach somewhere 1,000 miles from all the rest of the destruction and not have to think about it. But that may not be what happens. God can protect us if we're down in a snake pit, if we are in a dungeon. He can shut the mouth of a lion as he did for Daniel, save you from a snake bite as he did for Paul. Those are simple tasks for a mighty God. And they are things that he has done throughout the ages for his people in the time that they needed it. It would seem then another way in which God can provide a place of safety for us is to protect us right where we're at. Protect us right where we're at. We may have to live in the middle of difficult circumstances, just like Jeremiah and those in Jerusalem had to. It may feel like a scene out of a sci-fi film, where people are living in bombed-out buildings, not too different than what we're beginning to see in certain parts of the world today. And while we might hope and pray that we escape all that, this leads us to one other consideration in how God may choose to keep us safe. We just read there in Matthew 24 how Christ would gather the elect from the four winds at the sound of the trumpet. I think we're all very aware of what happens at the sound of the trumpet that's referred to there. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Start in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, he says, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, or those who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I think we all look forward to this joyous day, what it represents, the return of our Lord and Savior, the establishment of the kingdom here on earth, being changed from physical flesh to a new spirit body. But it makes us take pause and give a consideration. You know, in Matthew 24, when Jesus said he'll gather people from the four winds, he didn't say that all those people would be alive at that time. This fact is confirmed over in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We think about those who have died before us, but we have to consider between now and the return of Jesus Christ, more will die. Revelation 6, verse 9. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed." Here we're given an image of those who have died in the faith, including those that were murdered, or martyred, more appropriately said. You may think of people like Paul, Jeremiah, whose exact fate we don't know, but we know that after being told to stay in Jerusalem specifically, the rest of the people didn't want to go, so they drug him down to Egypt, and God said he wasn't going to protect him there, so he probably didn't meet a very pleasant end. These people are metaphorically crying out. We understand they're not, you know, some sort of immortal soul floating around out there, but they're crying out saying, "How long till vengeance comes?" This is at the beginning of describing end time tribulation here. This is before it gets into all the trumpets and all the bowl vial plagues, right? This is the fifth seal. This is kind of at the beginning of things. They're saying, "How much longer?" And the answer is, not yet. There are still some more who are going to be killed. They're going to face death. They're going to be martyred, just as those others who have already been martyred were. Again, this clearly shows not all will be spared. Some will die. They'll die for the cause rather than being taken to a place of safety. This is also pointed out in Daniel chapter 12. I kept saying Daniel chapter 12 earlier, so we're going to actually go there now. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." This corresponds precisely with what we read earlier in Revelation 12, verse 7, you might notice. Michael was going to do battle against the dragon. Verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." There will be judgment. But notice it says that some will be taken up from the dust of the earth. In other words, they're already dead. They're already dead at that time. One final scripture on this thought, Matthew 24. Let's go back there. Matthew 24. Verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Christ is speaking very plainly Some will be killed because of him. That's going to happen. This isn't a comforting thought. I don't ask anybody to, you know, go through these scriptures and think, oh boy, I can't wait to be martyred in front of, you know, millions of people on TV or whatever the case might be. But it's a reality that some will be. Some will be put to death for having the testimony of Jesus Christ, for adhering to God's commands. That's a reality, but you know there's another reality that goes along with that. Once you're dead, nobody can hurt you. Once you're dead, nobody can hurt you. In fact, at funerals, one of the things we often say at the committal, at the graveside prayer, is that we now commit, whoever the person was, into the ground for safekeeping until the time of the resurrection. The grave is a place of safety. Not one we probably want to go to, but we must recognize that the grave is a way that God may keep us safe. Now, at this point, there might be a little bit of a disconnect in our minds. We might think things like, well, you know, God says he's going to protect some, whisk them away off to a, you know, safe place somewhere. Others are going to be persecuted. Some will be martyred. How is that fair? How is that fair? If God promises to protect his people, how is it that some will have to endure tribulation? And then we wonder, well, okay, how is it that I can maybe, you know, avoid the whole death and persecution and martyrdom thing and just, you know, pass go and go directly to the place of safety or whatever it is? How do I do that? I mean, I understand God promised us eternal life if we're faithful to him, but if it's all the same to you, I'd just rather not go through any of that. No? The answer is really quite simple. Turn to Luke 21. Luke 21, again, in context here, this is talking about the tribulation. Luke 21, verse 36, says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And we're not talking about being worthy of salvation. He's talking about being worthy to escape. He said to pray for this. God says we should pray that we might be found worthy. And of course, the implication is that we must be diligent to be faithful to God so that we are found worthy. Unfortunately, as we've already seen, the fact is not everyone will be. Just as I wouldn't try to judge anybody who's going to be in the first resurrection or who's going to be in the second resurrection or third resurrection, I have no way of knowing who God is going to physically keep safe in a secret, separate location, who he might protect, where he's at, they're at, and who might die for their beliefs. I did hear a minister one time speculate that God always takes care of the widows, so if you want to know where the place of safety is, hang out with the widows, and maybe you can, you know, catch a ride with them. Don't know if that's true or not. But I know one thing is for sure. No matter how God chooses to protect us, whether it's a secret hideout, a fortress of solitude, as it were, if it's right where we're at, bombs dropping all around us, or if it's in the grave, those he protects, they have one thing in common. One thing in common. What is that one thing, you might ask? I'd like to go back to the article we began with and pick up a point here. If you recall, the context of the article was about a new building code that had been put in place to make homes more resistant to hurricanes, specifically in the state of Florida. Continuing with the article, it says, "The downside of the new code is cost. Builders estimate that regulatory compliance can add as much as 45% to the price of a home in some parts of Florida compared to about 25% nationally. Florida passed a bill this spring," now this is dated again in 2017, that gives the Florida Building Commission flexibility to evaluate whether or not to make code changes to keep up with the technological advancement and removed a requirement that it adopt International Code Council standards every 3 years. Critics, well, there's critics of this proposed bill here, critics say it will gradually weaken the standards that help protect swaths of the state from a hurricane. In other words, the concern is that the state will get lax over time in its requirements, remove some of the standards, and make homes weaker and more susceptible to damage. I think the parallel for you and I is obvious, isn't it? We can't allow our standard to be weakened over time. What this points to is a very important concept. This one thing that all those who God will protect have in common, this standard that we must adhere to. If we don't understand this one thing, if we don't understand adhering to this standard, there is no place of safety, at least not for us, whether that be a physical location, where we're at, or even in the grave. Because if we don't understand this, the place of safety simply won't exist, at least not for you and I. We read over this in Psalm 91. I'd like to go back to Psalm 91 and pick up this particular point. Psalm 91. Verse 9, Psalm 91 and verse 9. Again, we read over this, but I want to read it again and let the words ring out. Psalm 91, verse 9 says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." Our refuge is the Lord. He must be our dwelling place. When we start to look at physical locations, bomb shelters, you know, boxes and boxes of MREs and 30,000 rounds of, you know, AK-47 ammo as our refuge and our place of safety, we're missing out on the standard. We're missing out on the one thing that those who God will keep safe have in common. It's said as well over in Psalm 46. Psalm 46, turn back a handful of pages here. Psalm 46, verse 1. Psalm 46, verse 1. Says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Not just some theoretical sort of thing, right? An actual, real aid in a time of trouble. "Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." God is our refuge. He is our place of safety. That's the one thing that those who God will protect, whether it be in some physical location or in the grave, that's the one thing, the standard, that all those people have in common, the understanding and knowledge that God is our refuge. He is our place of safety. If we don't know and believe that, if that's not at our core fundamental beliefs, if we allow that standard to be weakened over time, you know, then all the other physical locations and things in the world are completely and utterly pointless. There will be no protection for us. There will be no hope if we don't know that God is our refuge. He is that place of safety. I'd like to conclude today with Christ's words on the subject back in Luke 21, Luke chapter 21. I'm We're going to start in picking it up in verse 10 here. Luke 21, verse 10. He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." Now, does this sound like news that you hear today? Earthquake in Turkey killed 22,000 people, like that. There's much bigger ones coming. We hear nations rising up against nations. We had to deal with, you know, alleged spy balloons going over our country this past week. The times, they are changing, as they say. And I think we're beginning to see more of these words fulfilled day by day as we go by. He says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Now, just like Jeremiah, it may not be just a bed of roses. And we may have to deal with some very difficult, unpleasant times. He said, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Again, thinking back to Mr. Petty's sermon last week, Peter walking on the water. Who was that story about? Was it about what Peter did or didn't do? Or was it about what Christ did? What's going on here? Verse 13 says, "It will turn out to you as an occasion for testimony." Testimony about who? About you? No. About our awesome God. He says, "I'll give you the words that you need so that your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Verse 16 says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Again, not everyone is going to live through the tribulation, even those who are faithful to God. It says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will be lost." Of course, we understand that physically speaking, that might happen. But you know what? We have a new head of hair waiting for us, a new body. Verse 19 says, By your patience, you possess your souls. No matter what our physical circumstances might be between now and the end of our lives, end of this physical life, by our patience, we possess our souls. Of course, this isn't talking about the concept of an immortal soul. This is talking about our eternal life that's granted after death, not, you know, some immediate going to heaven or hell after we die. It's another subject for another day. What this shows us then, we must patiently endure. We must patiently endure. We may not know the answer. Maybe God will take us off to this place of safety. Maybe we won't know till 2 minutes beforehand and somehow, you know, you get the information that says, you're going here, you need to do this, you need to do that, or whatever, and God may protect us in that way. We may have to be right where we're at, and we may not live physically through it all. But by our patience, by enduring to the end, we can be like those that we read about in Revelation 6, those who are given that white robe, or those in Daniel 12, the ones whose name are written in the book of life. Those in Revelation 12, those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We can be like them. We can be protected. We can be in a place of safety by being faithful to God and His commands and keeping the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's our standard. That's the one thing we must do and know, that more than any physical location, God is our place of safety. He is our refuge. Very good news is you do have a place of safety. God may take you to some top secret location somewhere buried beneath a mountain. Perhaps he'll see fit that you endure and are a firsthand witness to the terrible things going on your left and on your right hand. Or he may allow you to die and keep you safe in the grave. But no matter what he allows in terms of our physical bodies, don't ever let your standard waver. Don't ever doubt and know always that God is your refuge. He is the place of safety.